infallibility of the faith.
For today is a wonderful prophecy in the Bible concerning our Lord's ministry, His kingdom, facts about His ministry, facts about His death, about His resurrection, and about the church's share with Him in the rich promises that we find in God's Word. It's going to be primarily the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I trust it'll be sort of a study together. This becomes all the more meaningful because of the time of the year that we're now in, and also because of this strange situation in Christendom where they're denying the Bible and denying God. This lesson today is nothing new, but it should refresh our minds concerning how firm a foundation is laid for our faith in God's Word. Because this wonderful prophecy in Isaiah that tells so much in detail concerning our Lord's life and death and resurrection is in the Old Testament, which is still revered by the Jew whose mind is blinded to it, and gives great emphasis to us that this was designed of God. This wonderful prophecy was written about 700 years before our Lord was on the earth. And I'm sure as we refresh our minds in our study today, we'll realize that this must be of God. It would take God to foretell these things that we read. Now, actually, the prophecy begins before the 53rd chapter. It begins really in the 9th verse of the 52nd chapter. We realize, of course, the Bible was not originally written in chapters and verses, that some thoughtful man, some brother way back, saw the value of identifying the verses of the Bible, and I understood it was a Frenchman. And I have read that the original identification of the Bible in chapter and verses that he suggested is virtually the same that we have today. But how glad that we are that we can refer to the writings of our Lord, the Bible of our Heavenly Father, by chapter and by verse for easy finding and an assist in remembering. But as we begin our study, we notice a pattern here in a prophecy that is often the pattern found in other prophecies of the Old Testament. That is, the prophet will often start with the finished picture and extol the beauties of the finished picture, and then drop back to show those steps before that finished picture becomes a reality. So in the 10th verse, we read, "The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." This is interesting picture language. This thought of Jesus being pictured as an arm is nothing new. I think it's in the 98th Psalm that he is so identified as the arm of God. 98:1. "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." And we appreciate the picture language of the Bible, which first conceals it from the merely curious and tends to reveal it to those with whom the Lord is dealing. But this thought of making bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, makes so clear in simple language the fact that a kingdom is to be established in the earth worldwide with Jesus as the ruler or king of this wonderful arrangement. There are, of course, other scriptures which enlarge upon this, which we won't go into at the present time. But now notice in the 13th verse, 14th and 15th of the 52nd chapter, there is this continuation concerning the glory of God and of the kingdom and of our Lord in that kingdom. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And as many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now this is a poor translation. I'm going to read you something that I found in another translation called Shane's. It says, deeply marred was his appearance out of all human likeness, and his form out of all semblance to sons of men. In other words, it calls to attention first that he was humiliated, he was abused, he was persecuted physically, but it says, but as deep will be the obeisance of many, before him kings shall be awestruck in silence. And then the next verse carries a thought that's very interesting. Where it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told him shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now this figure of him sprinkling many nations takes us back to what happened at Mount Sinai, when the law covenant was inaugurated, and the animals were sacrificed, and the people were sprinkled with the blood of the animals which sanctified them. And so in picture language, this describes how our Lord, as the great king, when God makes bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, shall do his work of cleansing the people. And of course, the church shall share with him in that work. But now notice the consistency of God's word. Here is the finished picture. The Lord on high, all people awestruck by his majesty and power, and him beginning his work of blessing all the families of the earth. But then it drops back with what must happen before that becomes a reality. Now notice the next verse. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And you could add the word now. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed now? Now you know as well as I do that the Bible is full of facts concerning God's kingdom. We preach it on the radio. We give public meetings. We put out tracts. But even those who purport to believe the Bible don't believe this simple report about the kingdom to be established in the earth. And this is quoted in John the 12th chapter, in the 38th verse, this portion of the text, showing that it applies to the message that was going out in our Lord's time and was not received, and the message that will go out since his time and is not received by the world of mankind. John 12, 38, and 37 and 38. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so we see that the consistency of God's illustrations, and I appreciate this. Here he shows, first of all, that the message is not believed and the arm is not revealed to many now, but later the time will come when his arm will be made bare in the eyes of all the nations. And so even in the picture language of the Bible, we see a proper sequence in relation to truth. But then goes into the scriptures which apply in a special way concerning our Lord at his first advent and the experiences he had as he performed his ministry. Now notice the second verse. And remember, as we go over these points, sort of in the background of your mind, that this was written about 700 years before our Lord's ministry. It says, "For he shall grow up before him," before Israel, "as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Now, why that particular illustration? Why is a tender plant and a root out of dry ground? Well, ordinarily, if you see a root, a tender plant, in dry ground, without water, it's going to die. Now, this is tied into the prophecy that the Israelites knew about concerning the Messiah who was to come. And you go back to Isaiah, the 11th chapter, for this. "And there shall come forth a rod out of Jesse, of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is a picture of the Messiah. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears," and so on. This was a prophecy concerning this branch that would grow out of the roots of Jesse. But when they saw Jesus, these who were waiting for this one that was to be the branch, they said, "This can't be the one. He is as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. This man can't be the Messiah." And the next verses tell why Israel considered that he would not be the Messiah. It says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And we realize that some, of course, mistakenly believe this to mean that Jesus was a very homely man. And some make quite a point of this, at least some that I've talked to. We do not believe this is true. We believe he is a very attractive man, being perfect. But when it says he has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, we believe that this represents the fact that he was not appearing as most of the Israelites thought that the Messiah would appear, because they had pictured him coming sort of as a warrior. "He shall rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." They expected one to come who was going to be vigorous and prosecute perhaps a war against those that were holding the Israelites in bondage. And even now, most of the world revere the warriors of the earth. And the statues in the parks so often are those on horses brandishing a sword. The world wants somebody that's going to do something right now in a vigorous way. So when they saw him, he says, "This can't be the Messiah. This isn't the branch that comes out of the root of Jesse. This is as a root in dry ground. And there's nothing in him that appeals to us, this man that speaks so softly and is so meek and lowly. He's not the one that we want." And then in the next few verses, the prophet first speaks as though he's speaking for Israel of that day, and then there's a counterpart. He explains what the true fact is. Notice, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now here the prophet is being the mouthpiece of natural Israel, who rejected Jesus, who didn't appreciate him. But then he gives the counterpoint. He says what it really meant when Jesus came. It says, surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. You notice this interplay that the prophet is making as a mouthpiece. First saying what they thought of him and how they didn't appreciate him, but the very things they did, they saw in him that was not lovely, as far as him being meek and being beaten and wounded and smitten, that these very things were on their behalf, as the prophet says, they were for our benefit. I realize that in some instances, some brethren have felt that in some way that the sufferings of Jesus themselves atone for something. And sometimes this scripture has been used. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And they seem to think the 3.5 years of his sufferings did some sort of atoning, which we do not believe is the thought. These 3.5 years of suffering prepared him in a special way as the great high priest, to be a great high priest. But actually, these thoughts of being wounded and bruised and so on carries the thought of the final blow that took his life on the cross. And so it's figurative language that he finally died for us. And it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now notice these next verses, and notice how literally they were fulfilled in the life of our Lord. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I've seen them shear sheep, good-sized sheep. And I was impressed as I watched it to see how docile they were. These vigorous sheep could have made quite an objection physically to the man that was sort of roughly pulling them around and shearing off their wool. But they would seem to go limp in his hand and remain in whatever position he put it, and no matter how awkward it might be for the sheep, but how convenient for the shearer. And I thought how interestingly that the Lord designed an animal like that, that when he wanted to illustrate what Jesus was like when he was abused, he could use the sheep before shearers is dumb. And this is quite a thing when you think of it. In Matthew, the 26th chapter is the account of our Lord as he was being persecuted. And notice this and visualize it before your mind's eye. Matthew 26, 63 through 68. The high priest, he was before the high priest, and charges were being made. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you that hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye've heard his blasphemy. And what think ye? He answered and said, he's guilty of death. Now notice this. They did spit in his face. and buffeted him. Another smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now visualize this. Jesus didn't say a word, didn't open his mouth. And then in the 27th chapter, it tells of him being sent down to the soldiers of Caesar. And he went into the foul, smelling barracks room of the soldier of that day. And the soldier of Caesar's legions was not the pink-cheeked youth that's drafted of our day. Boys that when you see them, your heart goes out because they're like the boy next door or one of your own children. These were hard, mercenary soldiers that took their job for their pay and took, in many instances, their killing with joy and enjoyed plundering the people of the land. And for this was the type of man that Jesus was turned over to. And it says, when he went to them, they began to laugh. Here's the King of the Jews. And in their drunken-like stupor, some says, get him a crown. Go get him a crown. And I can see some soldier or another or two running out and in their drunken running, laughing and talking, getting a thorn bush and plaiting the thorn of crowns and coming in. In the meantime, they'd put a robe on him. And then they put a reed in his hand. If he's a king, give him a scepter. And then they jammed the crown of thorns down on his head. And then according to the scriptures, they spit in his face. And they struck him. And he opened not his mouth. And notice how this is foretold in such a detailed way in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And says he was taken from prison and from judgment. Now notice this next verse. This unusual statement. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Now this has a counterpart in the chapter too. This phrase, who shall declare his generation? Because we know it was the custom in Israel to keep a record of your progenitors so that as your progeny came along, they would know who begat who of your ancestors. But they said, who shall keep a record of declare his generation because he's going to die? Here he's a single man, not married, no children. So nobody can declare his generation. He'll die without any children. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now remember that phrase, who shall declare his generation? And says he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. And the thought is here, I believe, that he was crucified with the malefactors, those who were people guilty of crimes of that day. But it says, with the rich in his death. And we realize that this is suggesting something to us. That Jesus, although he was crucified as one who had been blaspheming the temple and God and the law, which meant that they could have put his body in Gehenna to be burnt with fire and be decomposed in that manner, not having a burial. But here it says that he was with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And this shows you something of the Heavenly Father. But the Heavenly Father stepped back and let him take the sinner's place. He was reviled, he was spat upon, he was smote, he was mistreated, he was hanged on the cross. But as soon as he died, it's just as though the Father said, stop. Almost as though he couldn't refrain himself and took and grabbed the earth and for a moment shook it. And says, now do nothing more to that body. And from that point on, tender hands took the body down. And tender hands took it and carried it to grave. And he was in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Because the body was not to be defiled from the point of death. Because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. So it sort of gives you something of the tenderness of the Father in this. And the Father's feeling in it too. But then there's a jarring note the very next verse. It's a jarring note. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Well, somebody say, wait a minute. God was pleased to bruise him, pleased to let him be mistreated. And then when he died finally, could not stand it any longer because his heart broke and he died on the cross. Then he was tender towards his body. It seems like a contradiction. But here's where the plan of the ages makes it clear to us. Because we know from other scriptures that Jesus, because of his suffering, had his character likeness of his Father crystallized so that he could become the great high priest. It's just as though when Jesus offered himself at Jordan and was willing to go out of existence then, that God said to him, my son, you've offered to die in Adam's place. And I will accept that. But I'm going to start a new life in you. I'm going to beget you to a new nature. And if you lay down your humanity faithfully in the way that I tell you, you shall be awakened on the divine plane. So it pleased the Father to bruise him, to allow him to have these experiences that would have had a crystallizing effect in his life. And so in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, we read that he was made perfect. Though he were a son, the 8th verse, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And then the other scripture that he was made perfect by the things which he suffered. And so these scriptures that seem such in jarring position with each other, God's tenderness that he would not be defiled after his death, and the fact that God says that he was pleased to bruise him, begin to melt into meaning and become complementary to each other, you might say, because of a knowledge of the plan of the ages. But remember, all of these things, all these things were written 700 years before Jesus lived. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now there, take that verse back up to the 8th verse. It says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Who shall outline his offspring as time goes on? Because he died. He had no offspring. But here in the 10th verse it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his offspring. And of course, with the knowledge of the plan of the ages, this becomes meaningful because when he took the place of Adam in death, he became the second Adam, the Lord from heaven, the everlasting Father. And the world of mankind will be the seed of the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. And notice how it's causing scriptures that seem to be contradictory to become complementary and to cause them to give us clarity concerning God's will and his plan. And notice this next verse. That sounds so ridiculous unless you know the truth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. There's the resurrection. But on the surface, how can you, when you die, prolong your days? But here's the prophecy that Jesus would be raised from the dead as a result of him dying faithfully in the place of Father Adam. And then notice this next verse. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know from the Bible's testimony that to all the ages of eternity, that God has outlined a program that reaches beyond the Bible's testimony, on into eternity, concerning other things yet to happen in other spheres, in other galaxies, and that the one that shall be the head of all of this in the future is our Lord, and of course we know his church will share with him in that. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and shall be satisfied. Now notice this next verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And this brings out the need of knowing God's will. It brings out the fact that God does reveal his will to Jesus and to the church. It's been difficult for me to understand how some brethren can think that there are those in the churches who are spirit begotten, who don't know the plan of God. Because in the tabernacle arrangement, those who are spirit begotten have the light of the golden candlestick and have the showbread on which to feed. And how could one who believes that God is going to torture eternally, that believes that their salvation is fixed, that don't even know they're on trial for life, how could they be a part of the body of Christ? Would God reveal his will to some and not to others? Would he have one on trial for life who didn't know it? But this brings out a point, a principle of God. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And as Jesus said in very simple pictorial language, unto you, and this was the you class of the entire gospel age, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To them it is not given. And the mysteries there, that word is mysterion in the Greek, and according to Young, it means that which is known only to the initiated. And that would mean those of the body of Christ. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. These are the words of Jesus. And then he uses very wonderful, forceful, clear picture language. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which you see and could not, and to hear these things which ye hear and could not. But then he goes on in the prophecy, and the 12th verse, we read, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Because he's done all of this so faithfully, God says, I'll divide him a portion with the great. And I always think of Brother Kendall with this scripture, because in his own dramatic way, he says, you know what God did when Jesus was raised on high? He slid over on his throne and says, son, sit down. And Jesus says, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne, God exalted him to his own right hand, far above every principality and power and name which is named. But then he says, therefore will I divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, which is the church. And that same scripture, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So you go back to that same scripture that you know so well, and to him that overcometh, 3:21 of Revelation, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And so, in conclusion, our lesson, our prophecy tells us much. It tells us the glory of the coming kingdom when he makes bare his arm in the eyes of all the nations, and even tells the reaction of the world to some degree, the greater the world in that kingdom. It describes in a very terse but pictorial way his blessing of all of them when the benefits of his death pictured by the sprinkling of the nation goes forth. It gives the reaction of Israel to his first advent. It tells details about his death, his persecution, even reveals something about his burial, tells of his resurrection and exaltation, the church's share in his glory. And indeed, we can say that with the poem of the one of old, he saints to the Lord, how firm a foundation is laid in his excellent word. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but the word of God.
Thank you, Brother Fay.